All right, let's take our Bibles this morning, and if you will, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. And let me, before we actually read this chapter, let me tell you ahead of time, in case it doesn't immediately sound familiar, let me kind of tell you what we're leading into here. This chapter, if you'll remember, the account is about Saul's unlawful sacrifice. And that's where we're at least initially heading. 1 Samuel chapter 13, beginning with verse 1, it says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the Mount of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. Now I want you to just quickly take note of the numbers there. Again, in that verse, it says that whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah. So we're talking about a total here, at least initially, of 3,000 men with Saul. Continuing in verse 3, it says, And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. He's making a call. He sent some of them away. He says, Hey, guys, come back. The Philistines have heard that we've gathered together here. Verse 4, And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was an abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together, and again I want you to note the numbers. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. So counting the chariots, the charioteers, and the horsemen, they had 36,000. Saul had 3,000, at least initially with him. 36,000, not counting the infantry that was as numberless as the sand on the seashore. As the sand which is on the seashore in multitude, and they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward of Beth-Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people, those that he had, did hide themselves in caves and thickets and in rocks and high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And as for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, those who were remaining followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. And Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. He's losing more and more as each day passes and as each hour passes. And verse 9, and I want you to note all of this. In verse 9 it then says, And Saul said, Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And if you don't know the story, you can say, Well, praise God, Saul's finally got the idea here. You know, there's never recorded anywhere before this or after this account that he ever built an altar like Abraham did or Jacob did. And Saul finally says, Man, I've got a sacrifice. And so you'd think if you hadn't read the rest of the story that this man is to be praised for what he did. But that's not so, as we know the rest of the story. Verse 10, And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, God be with you, Saul. God be with you. You did good. No. It says, And Samuel said, What hast thou done? And Saul said, Because I saw the people were scattering from me, and that thou had camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together in Michmash. Therefore said I, The Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto Yahweh. And therefore I forced myself and offered a burnt offering. Verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of Yahweh thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would Yahweh have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." Now don't miss the potency, the power of those last 11 words. He says, "For now would Yahweh have established thy kingdom forever." You know, Samuel, sent by Yahweh, declared that had Saul but simply obeyed the command that he had been given earlier. Now think about this. That his kingdom, not David's, but his kingdom, Saul's kingdom, would have been established over Israel forever. And therefore, had that been the case, think about this, the remainder of the rest of the Bible would be completely different had he only obeyed. And therefore, history, not just the Bible is history. History would have been changed. For one thing, the Amalekites would have not continued to exist. And they would therefore not be existing today either. The book of Esther would have never been written, because the events therein would have never occurred. Because Haman, the direct descendant of Agag the Amalekite, Haman the Agagite, Amalekite, Edomite, would have never been born, or would have been put to death along with his father, whichever it would have been. Or, as far as being born, any other Amalekite that we have around us today. The Battle of Ziklag would have never occurred. And not only would David would have never become king, but he probably would have remained an obscure shepherd boy the rest of his life. And therefore, Goliath would have never been slayed. And we could go on and on and on. Most significantly, though, it would have been one of Saul's descendants, not David's, who would have one day become the Savior of Israel. Never, never for a single moment ever think that the decisions in your life do not have a profound effect and a profound impact upon not only your future, but the future of your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. At least four generations, the Bible tells us. Never think that your decisions don't have that kind of impact. We think it's just those men like Saul who had that high place and authority, the high place in the kingdom, that only his decisions could affect such a situation. Don't believe it. And some of you ought to be able to look back and know in your own forefathers' lives, if it hadn't been that there hadn't been someone, the one, to come along and be the one that broke the cycle, where you yourself would be today. Someone once traced the descendants and therefore the influence of two men who both lived in the early 1700s. Jonathan Edwards, who was one of America's first and foremost, one of America's foremost Puritan preachers, and a man who was simply known as Jukes, who was one of America's first noted criminals. Out of 1,200 of Jonathan Edwards' descendants, it was discovered that he had fathered 100 ministers, teachers of theology and missionaries, 100 professors, over 100 lawyers or judges, 60 doctors or 14 college presidents. Whereas, out of 1,200 of Juke's descendants, it was discovered that he had fathered 130 convicted criminals, 310 professional paupers, 400 who were seriously injured or physically degenerated because of their lifestyles, 60 habitual thieves or pickpockets, 17 murders, and only 20 out of 1,200 of his descendants ever learned a trade, and half of those while in prison. And yes, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, well, Edwards didn't do so well for himself either, since he fathered so many preachers, lawyers, and judges, and doctors. And I know you're thinking, especially the preachers. Well, keep in mind that those professions in that day were a whole lot different than the ones we've got in this day and age. Now, do you possibly think that the decisions of those two men of Edwards and Jukes, that they may just have had an impact upon generations of their descendants? And therefore, upon the history of this nation, to some degree. Do you think we're any different? I want you to think about, I don't want you to think about the negative side, but I want you to think about, if I was to take the stand, if I was to make it a driving force in my life, to decide that I want to make a difference for my king and his kingdom and for my children and for my grandchildren. Can you think ahead and think that just possibly I might, with that very one decision, might be able to change the course of our nation in the future? I hope that you'll catch that vision. Because not by our power, but by His grace and His power, we can do that if we'll only grab the vision and run with it like God intends for us. Samuel was told by Saul, again, he says, Yahweh would have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. Now, again, let's not distance ourselves from that statement and think that that only could apply to Saul. Yahweh has given all of us a kingdom, at least of sorts. Every one of us has given us a kingdom of sorts to build, has He not? And do you not think that like Saul, that your decision as to whether to serve Yahweh with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength may very well not have an impact upon whether He established your kingdom or not? Or more importantly, His part of His kingdom that He wants to establish through you. Now, what was it that Saul, or I should say, what was it with Saul that caused Yahweh to have such displeasure with him? Well, of course, the easy answer is disobedience. That's what it says in verse 13. But what was it that caused that was at the root of Saul's disobedience? Any ideas? Fear? Pride? Well, I should know better than to even ask a group like this what your opinions are. If you have any ideas, because I'm sure there's a whole lot more. But I believe we're provided with the answer in the next verse. Let's read verse 13 again and add to that verse 14 now. It says, And Samuel said to Saul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of Yahweh thy God, which He commanded thee. For now would Yahweh have established thy kingdom upon Israel for today. Verse 14. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. Yahweh has sought him a man after his own heart. And Yahweh has commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which Yahweh commanded thee. Saul's, if I read that next verse correctly, in the contrast that we're given between Saul and the man he had chosen, that Saul's disobedience obviously came from the fact that Saul, unlike David, did not have a heart after his God Yahweh. This will be the first message of a 674 part series of series. This will be the first part of a series entitled A Man After Yahweh's Heart, that I truly hope and pray it will challenge, will inspire, will animate, and will quicken us And especially, God has laid this burden on my heart. And especially the young people who are here and who may hear this tape somewhere else through the tape ministry. Because listen to me, if we're not such a people, if we don't desire to be that kind of people, and if we don't fulfill the goal to be that kind of people, then our kingdom and or his part of the kingdom that he wants to establish through us will end with us. Instead of being carried forth in our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. Therefore, Lord willing, I intend upon to use this series to examine the character and the qualities of David that made him such a man, that we too can learn from him and that we too can become such men and women ourselves. And by the way, don't think that characteristic of David's was meant or limited just to him. He's the only man in the Bible, yes, that was ever addressed as a man after Yahweh's heart. You know, just as Abraham was the only man that was ever addressed as the friend of God. But don't you think that God wants us to be his friend too? Certainly he does. And I think he wants all of us. In fact, I know he wants all of us to be men after his heart as well. Aren't those the kind of people that 2 Chronicles 16:9 once again, and I say once again because it seems every time I'm here I use it in some fashion. But aren't those the kind of people, the men and women after his heart, in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9 that tells us that Yahweh is searching for? You remember what it says, 2 Chronicles 16:9. Let me read it to you from the King James first. It says, "For the eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth, that to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him or with him." The New American Standard says, "For the eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." Yes, David's the only one who was called that, but it's obvious that God is looking. And as I pointed out, man, if his eyes have got to search, it's hard to find them. But how blessed we are to not be just the remnant, but to be the elite that he's called to be like David, if we'll only meet the challenge. And therefore, in this series, I want to look again for the clues from David's life that made him such a man, that we might also seek those, that we might procure them, and that we might nurture the same in our lives and in our children, especially in our children as well. But let me tell you something. Unless we've got it going here with me and with you first, don't expect it to happen in your children. So let's start at home where it belongs and deal with ourselves first. And because I assure you that our future, our people, our movement, even our message doesn't depend upon how well armed we are or how intelligent we are, God forbid, or how doctrinally correct we are, or upon the fact that we're Israel and they're not. But instead, our future as a people, as a message, and as a movement depends first and foremost whether we as a people are like David. Amen. Men and women after the heart of our God. Now, I'm sure that you've wondered, as you've probably read that about David in that particular chapter, what was it? Have you done that? What was it about David that made him a man after Yahweh's heart? Now, I can tell you this. It certainly wasn't because David was sinless. You know, and we could almost praise Yahweh for that. You say, well, that's a strange thing to praise Yahweh for, that David wasn't sinless. Well, let me tell you why. Because if he had been, and that's what made him a man after Yahweh's heart, there's no chance for any of us, because we've all fallen short of the glory of our God. You know, David was indeed a sinner. In fact, he could have given the Apostle Paul a run for the chiefest of sinners, could he not? But lest any of us think too highly of ourselves, I should probably say he could have given a run at being at least a run with those, or the rest of us, at being the least of one, I should say, of the chiefest of sinners along with the rest of us. I didn't say that well, but I think you got the point. You know the saying that there's too many chiefs and not enough Indians? Well, it really is true when it comes to sin. Because we're all, when it boils right down, the chief of sinners, especially in light of what James wrote in James chapter 2 and verse 10, where it says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in just one point is guilty of all." The point being, there is no one here less guilty than anyone else. You say, "But I've only offended one small statute in all my life." Then you broke it all, according to James. And so we're all on level ground. There's no reason for any of us to look down at anyone. The only thing that we all should be doing is looking up at the one who hung on the cross. So how in the world? I mean, David, he, man, talk about a sinner. He was an adulterer, even a murderer, and pretty much a failure as a father, at least with some of his children. So how in the world could David have been considered a man after the heart of Yahweh? What was it about him that Yahweh could identify as being such a man? Have you asked that question before? I know I have. Well, you might want to ask yourself this, and that is, what is it about David that you remember most about him? And therein you might just find some possible clues about why God identified him as such a man. Now, I think probably most people would say the thing that they probably remember most, or that comes to mind most when David is brought up, is his courage when he faced Goliath. Don't you think that would probably be the case? Especially with a lot of us having been raised through Sunday school and having heard that story who knows how many times. But I think that would probably be one of the foremost things. You say, what do you think about when you think of David? And you're going to think, courage, man, that guy had courage. And hallelujah that he did. But you know, when somebody brings up David to me, I usually think, or three things usually come to mind. Not his courage, but his faith. Because he'd have had no courage had he not had faith. His deep and abiding love for Yahweh, but not only Yahweh, but for Yahweh's laws. And also, and this is one that I don't know how many people would think of, but you cannot read about David's life and not be moved by the fact of his lack of vindictiveness time and again. Now, in this series, I want to examine and discuss those three attributes. We won't get to them in these first two messages. Among others that I'm convinced made David a man after Yahweh's heart, along with some other lessons that we'll learn along the way, and not just from David, but I think from some others as well. Now, let's begin our look at David with the passage in which he is first introduced, which is 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we actually need to begin with the setting for this chapter, which is found in the previous chapter, in chapter 15. Following another account of Saul's disobedience in not exterminating the Amalekites as he had been commanded to do, Samuel reminds Saul that the kingdom is to be given to a better man. Let's pick it up in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22. Make sure I'm in the right spot here. I'm not. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Beginning with verse 22, it says, "And Samuel said, Hath Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of Yahweh, he has also rejected thee from being king." Jump down to verse 27. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, Yahweh has rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and has given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. I want to pause there for just a minute, because can't you just imagine that from that day forward, how Saul must have been suspicious of everyone around him. After all, Samuel said, and has given it to a neighbor of yours that is better than thee. And knowing Saul's nature, as you should if you've read the accounts, possibly like Herod at a later time, he slew those. Possibly, we're not told, but probably very likely, he slew those whom he probably most suspected to be that man. But of course, Yahweh's will cannot be thwarted by the evil machinations of wicked men, no matter how many they are, no matter how great they may appear, giants or not. God's will not be thwarted by the machinations of wicked men. And he therefore, quote unquote, hid David until the right time, just as he hid the greater David at a later time. Chapter 15 then concludes with the following words. In verses 34 and 35, we find this. It says, And then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and, or you might want to put in, but. Again, it says, and nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. But Yahweh repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Chapter 16. That's the setting. Chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. And it says, And Yahweh said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Jump down to verse 4. Verse 4, And Samuel did that which Yahweh spake, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, Comest thou peaceably? I got to take a little side trip here, because I don't know how often that last verse is, what's said in that last verse is really given the attention it deserves. Again, look at verse 4 again. It says, And Samuel did that which Yahweh spake, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, Comest thou peaceably? Samuel, obviously, was not like a lot of our modern day preachers. Amen. With their soft-spoken and often effeminate manner and presentations, I don't think. They didn't see this backward-collared guy. You know, coming down the street, here I am, I'm your preacher. Give me a little reverence. Don't you dare call him reverend either. The Bible only identifies one as reverend in the Bible, and the only one who deserves to be called reverend. Samuel, listen to me, was no preacher like we normally see today. He was a man to be reckoned with. And hadn't he just demonstrated that in the previous chapter? When he took up a sword himself and hewed Agag to pieces. He doesn't even say he just ran him through or sliced off his head. It says he hewed him to pieces. How regrettable that today in America, that it has so many preachers in its pulpits. How regrettable that in America today, and I don't say this again with glee in my heart that I could say such a thing. It's with a heavy heart that I say it. But what a travesty today that America has pulpits filled with men who can't even handle the Word of God. That which is described as the two-edged sword that when used rightly is able to pierce to the dividing or the cutting of the soul and the spirit, and that is able to judge the intentions and the thoughts of men's very heart when it's used like God intends it to be used. Let me tell you, Samuel knew how to use the sword. But of course, Samuel had his softer side as well, don't you think? You know, I thought of that. I was refreshing my memory on these notes this morning, and a book came to mind that was printed many years ago. I'm sure some of you have it in your library. It's called The Man of Steel and Velvet. Yeah, he knew how to handle the sword. He was a man of steel. But I believe he was a man of velvet in the appropriate and right times as well. Listen to me, men. We can certainly learn some lessons from Samuel as well. We need to learn some lessons. You know, it's regrettable that our churches today are filled with the good men have left because the churches have turned effeminate and are run by the women. And those that fill the pews today are pretty much just velvet. But we'd better be careful that we don't overreact to that. And I have seen it happen. I have seen myself going there, being so repulsed by that which can't even be called manly when that's all that's there, and going to the other extreme and finding ourselves only men of steel. We are to be, according to God's word, both men of steel and velvet, and understand and know when and it's appropriate to use which. Of course, Samuel did have his softer side as well, but he also knew when it came to sin that it had to be dressed and dealt with swiftly and decisively. And therefore, when the elders of Bethlehem saw him coming, you know, they want to know, Samuel, we want to know before you step foot in our town. We want to know, are you coming peacefully? Are you coming like you did when you were after old Agag? They wanted to know. Now, with that in mind, that was a little bit of a side trip, but I thought we certainly could learn something from Samuel here as well. Let's pick it back up with verse 4 again and read a few more verses on. It says, "And Samuel did that which Yahweh spake and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, Comest thou peaceably? And he said, Peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto Yahweh. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliah and said, Eliab, and said, Surely Yahweh's anointed is before him. And Yahweh said unto Samuel, Look not at his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For Yahweh seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looketh on the heart." Now, stopping there for just a minute, think about it. You know, and you really cannot fault Samuel in this situation for thinking that Eliab, who being the eldest, was probably the tallest and the strongest, that he must be Yahweh's choice. You can't fault him for that. After all, Yahweh himself chose a similar fellow with the same qualities in Saul, did he not? In 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 23 and 24 it says, "And they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than all of the people from his shoulders and upward." Verse 24, "And Samuel said to all the people, See ye him whom Yahweh hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, God save the king." So, was Yahweh guilty of looking at the outward appearance instead of at the heart of the man? I think not. Keep in mind that Saul was the people's choice for a king, whereas David was Yahweh's choice for a king. Also keep in mind that Yahweh is sovereign, and even the worst of rulers are there by his design. And I know you're probably like me. That's a little bit difficult to swallow. It's just a little bit difficult to think that God had his hand in President William Jefferson Clinton. And yes, in George W. Bush as well, who's so bad that Clinton could have ever wished to have been so evil. But it's true. He was And he is involved in even the worst of man. Ultimately, he is responsible for who rules. For Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and he demanded, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and he giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men, the good, the bad, and yes, the ugly too." It seems like we've got a lot of ugly ones running for office, or at least evil. I haven't seen a whole lot of good ones lately. In Saul's case, yes, Yahweh was ultimately responsible for the man who was then put in office. But nevertheless, in Saul's case and in other similar instances, the people got both what they wanted and what they deserved. Now, do you think that this nation didn't deserve Bill Clinton? Or how about George Bush? Now, you know, if I had preached that message, if I had made that statement in a message to any church, any at least fundamental evangelical church across this nation about Bill Clinton, they'd said, "Yeah, they deserve Bill Clinton." But if I would go today and say, "Yeah, but what about George Bush?" And they completely forgot that the nation gets what they deserve. Christianity needs to wake up. This man is not what he seems. They're getting what we're getting, what we deserve as a nation. In Hosea, let me say this first, and that is that the leaders are a reflection of the people. You know, sometimes that's back. People think that they get it backwards. They think that the people are a reflection of the leaders. Not so. The leaders are a reflection of the people. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 9, it says, "Like people, like priest." And then it says, "And I will judge them for their wickedness." We're being judged with George W. He's not a blessing. And if you haven't figured that out, come and talk to me. Or I've got some tapes you can listen to about what just kind of a man he really is. So once again, in Saul's case, and in other similar instances, the people got both what they were looking for and they got what they deserved. However, in David's case, because he was solely Yahweh's choice, they got what they needed. A little, dirty, ruddy shepherd boy. That should kind of remind you of the description of those that Yahweh has chosen in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which again we can be thankful for if you know the chapter, where it says he calls the foolish and he calls the weak and all of those other descriptions we don't really want to be known by, but thank God we are, because those are the types he calls. The little dirty, ruddy shepherd boys and girls. In David's case, they got a little dirty, ruddy fellow, but one whose heart was after the heart of God. And there's the difference. In Saul's case, the people got a man after their own heart. In David's case, they got a man after Yahweh's heart. Oh, for such a man today to be running for office. Amen. Should know me better than that. Yes! No! Yes! No! You know, you could be torn over that one. But no, we don't need such a man running. Such a man as president. Although, granted, it'd be nice to have one like that. Well, we don't need a man like that. We don't need such a man as president of the Oval Office. Do you ever hear why it's hard to corner a president? He lives in an Oval Office. But listen to me. We don't need a man for president like that. That's our problem. Not the solution to our problem. And this is a good time for this. We've got all kinds of men running for the office. We've got all kinds of politicians. You know what a politic is? You ever heard of the definition of a politic? Divide it in two. It's poly-tic. Poly is multitudes. Ticks are bloodsuckers. Multitudes of bloodsuckers. And wasn't that the same problem in Samuel's day that we've got today? The same exact problem. They wanted a man in office, a king, a president. Call him what you like. They're the same things. A king, a president, a president. We want a president with a constitution, a constitutional form of government. Oh, that sounds good. They all wanted. That's what they wanted, just like all the other nations around them. They just wanted one better. And they thereby rejected what made them different than all of the other nations. In fact, what made them special, what made them the people of Yahweh instead of the people of all of the other gods that were so far inferior they didn't even deserve to be uttered in the same breath as our God. And Christians today, for the most part, are doing the exact same thing. They're looking for every time we get an election. They are looking. Okay, no, they're not looking for a king. But they're looking for a president. Same thing again. And in so doing, they transgress in the exact same manner that our forefathers did in 1 Samuel chapter 8. There's no difference. You know, it's amazing how we can look at 1 Samuel chapter 8 and we can see what they did. And burden our hearts with it. And it, it's easy to see the forest out there. It's hard to see the forest right here around me. I'm too close to see it. But we've got the same problem, people. And that's why time and again, no matter whether it's a Republican or a Democrat or a Republican, we just keep ending up with people, or men, excuse me, after our own hearts. We don't need such a man. Even if it would be a man after God's own heart as president in the Oval Office, we don't need him. Listen to them. We don't need him because we already got the king. Amen. After Yahweh's heart. A greater David. That ultimately, the ultimate David, I should say, the greater David, the ultimate David, sitting right now, not in the Oval Office, but sitting on the throne of thrones. Why would we want some president if he had a heart after the heart of Yahweh when we've got him? Why would we want a constitution, no matter if it's the best one that's ever been created in the annals and the histories of man, when we've already got the best one right here? And I know most of you have already know all of this. But if nothing else, grab a hold of it, get inspired, and take it to our brethren who don't know it yet. Don't let this be wasted on our ears. Let's make a difference with it. And go reach out. Go infiltrate. At least until they boot you. Do it in the right manner, in the right spirit, and make a difference with our brethren. That's where Paul, that's where he went. He went to his brethren in some of the worst of places, synagogues. But he made a difference. It was our forefathers that he pulled out of there, and why we're here today. And I say we've got a greater David, the ultimate David right now sitting on the throne of thrones. That is, if we would but accept him as such. And that was what they had in mind. We've lost it again somewhere along the line. It's what they had in mind in 1 Corinthians 17 and verses 6 and 7 real quickly. Let me just turn there. Read it to you if you're not there. Acts 17. And listen to this. Isn't this what they had in mind? In verses 6 and 7 it says, "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down, come hither also." That was the accusation against them. Praise God if it ever happens again that they're going to say about us, man, these guys are turning the world upside down. Because when you turn the world upside down, those in power end up on the bottom. Those on top end up in the bottom, and those in the bottom end up on top. Ah, that it'd be so again. And then in verse 7 it says, and when Jason, whom Jason had received, and these also do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king. And really what they were saying, there's only one. And we aren't bowing to yours because we're bowing to ours. Saying there's another or there's one king, Yeshua the Christ. In conclusion, let me very quickly return to Saul and David. Once again, in Saul's case, they got a man after their own heart. In David's case, they got a man after Yahweh's heart. And therefore, Yahweh was then able to do, therefore, great and mighty things through him, that have lasted to this, the effects of which have lasted to this very day, including killing giants. Now let me ask you, we're going to eventually in this series get to that account, but let me ask you in conclusion, how about you? Have you ever wanted to be a giant killer like David? You know, what little boy and probably what little girl who sat through those Sunday school classes and heard about that great account of David taking on the Goliath as a little boy? Which one of us hasn't at some point in our lives not wanted to be like David? Be a giant killer. But you know what? For those of us who've grown a little bit older, somewhere along we lost the dream. We lost it. It got away from us. We lost that youthful inspiration of saying, man, I'm going to be a David. And let me tell you, we've got some giants today that need to be slain. Amen. Metaphorically speaking, we're talking about giants, of course. Oh, God, help us to restore that desire we once had as little boys and little girls to be giant killers. And instead, we've turned around and have acted like grasshoppers. You know what I'm talking about. Like the rest of the nations around us. Listen to me one last time here. If that's what you want to be, then don't lose sight of that dream you once had. Or if you lost it, let's renew it. Let's grab it. That's what we're here for. Aren't we here for that? For our spirits to be lifted up, for us to be empowered, to somehow be empowered by the singing and God's word in one fashion or another, that we can go away from this mountaintop experience and try to maintain at least a low plateau that's taller than the valley, and to make it our desire that we too will one day, or if I'm not going to be myself, I'll do everything in my power that one day my sons and my daughters and my grandchildren may slay the giants. And we'll talk more about that in the next message. Realize, if we're going to do it, that in order to fulfill that dream, that we must first, above everything else, we must be men and women after the heart of Yahweh. Men and women whose heart is completely His. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to pray and glorify You tonight or this morning. We magnify You for all that You did and all that You've done and all that You will continue to do, Lord, if we'll only submit ourselves unto You. It's our desire right now. Father, I know I can pray for the majority, if not all of the people here, that we submit ourselves to You and that we love You with all our hearts, soul, minds, and strength. And we ask that, Lord, like David, that You'd help us, Father, that You'd help us to be men and women after Your heart, to love You more than anything else, to put our lives on the line if it must be, that today, or if not today, then sometime in the future, we too might bring down the giants. Let it be so, Lord. We praise You now and glorify You in Yeshua the Christ. Amen. All right. Thank you.